At Easter time, we see the annual reenactments of Easter. A man in the streets of Sydney here walked around with a crowd carrying a cross. Many churches follow around a procession called the Stations of the Cross as they go to different pictures and enactments of the death of Jesus. Well, you may see on TV, it's on every year actually, people in South America or in the Philippines actually being crucified so that they might share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, many of the reenactments that churches have at Easter time have a historical purpose to them. They remind us of the events of the first Easter. They remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his brutal assassination by crucifixion. But the reenactments also are supposed to have some spiritual benefit. For people hope to engage in these historical reenactments to somehow participate in the events. They bring his sacrifice and their sacrifice into one and the same thing, so that they will share in his sufferings and resurrection. All of which means that they've missed the point of the apostles' prayer in chapter 1. For the apostle prayed that we might have knowledge. Last week we looked at the end of Ephesians 1, where the apostle records how with thanksgiving he's been praying for the Christians, especially the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians. And his prayer, as with nearly all his prayers in his letters, is for knowledge. Just look back to chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Paul's prayer is for knowledge. For your mind matters. How you think matters. He wants you to know and to understand. And so he prays for the knowledge that will come to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and that they may know three things in particular: the hope to which they were called. For in the gospel, we're called to eternal life. We're promised the kingdom of heaven. We're promised to share with Christ in his eternal kingdom. So the first, that you might know the hope to which you've been called, and secondly, because it is the kingdom of Christ, that you might know the riches of the inheritance that is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you are called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This kingdom that is his and that we are now being called to share is of enormous wealth and value and significance. We are prayed for by the apostle that we might just know, that we might understand how wealthy is our inheritance, how grand, how great that inheritance might be. Though we are poor in this world and oppressed, yet we are rich in our inheritance in the age to come. Though we are rich in this world, yet the inheritance that lies ahead of us makes all our riches appear as poverty, and so enables us, when we understand the riches of eternal life, not to get distracted by the trivialities of the wealth of our material life here. Which brings us to the third piece of knowledge. He wants them to know the power in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. But the words are nothing compared to the demonstration of his power that came in Christ Jesus. For when he raised Christ from the dead, this power was demonstrated. Dead men don't rise. That's the character of dead men. You go to the cemetery, you can sit out there all day or all night, you will not see the dead rise. Dead don't rise. Once you're dead, you're dead. But here is the reversal of that which is irreversible. Here is the bringing to life of the dead man. raising Christ from the dead. But it's more than raising Christ from the dead. Raising him from the dead to sit at the right hand of God in all power. Look at verse 20, that he worked when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. For the mighty power of God in raising Christ from the tomb was to seat him on the throne, from the victim of death to the prince of life. The mighty power of work of God in Christ, look at verse 19 and you'll see, is now towards us who believe. That same power of God that did that incredible, miraculous thing is God's power for us today. How? Well, look at verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church. Christ has been given the rule over the universe, but he rules it for us. For he is the head of the church, and we are his body. And it is all for us that Christ died and rose again, and now rules the universe. So we have already got God's resurrection power working for us in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this is explained further for us in today's passage in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. This power of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, the power of God that is working Christ Jesus for us, as he sits now in heaven, is now explained to us in chapter 2 here. For we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Once again, I'm sure the you there is referring to the Gentile Christians. This is the description of the children of Adam living outside the Garden of Eden. You were, all of us were, dead in trespasses and sins. For God said that on the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the day they were driven out of the garden and were separated from the tree of life. Death entered into our existence then. So now Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, the natural state of humans is described as dead. Spiritually, we are dead, condemned. Just and certain is our condemnation. We were dead, cut off from the tree of life, unable to raise ourselves to life again, for we are cut off from God. And our death lies in our sinfulness, the sinfulness that we all share. But the strange thing about our death is that it happens while we're still alive. For that is how it says here, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We're dead, even while we live. When television first came out, black and white and strange, many of us used to sit outside in the street looking in the television shops because we couldn't afford to buy the sets. It started in Australia in 56, but it wasn't commonly in homes until the 1960s. And there were many years pressing your nose against the window of shops watching television happening. But the early television sets were wonky in many ways, only black and white, of course. But one of the characteristics of them was when you turn them off, the picture used to kind of close in onto a little white dot. And that white dot stayed there for quite some considerable time. And then it used to dribble down to the bottom of the set and the thing was finally off. Our life in this world is like that little white dot at the end. The power has been pulled. It's over. It's finished. Yet there is still activity taking place. The activity is still there. We're still alive, but we're really dead. It's only a matter of time, 70 years and 10, 40 if you're strong, and your little white dot will actually dribble down to the bottom of your set, and you will be no more. That is the state of life we're in. Because it is 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, you actually start to get to think this is normal. But it's not normal that we die. Death is an awful thing. Death is an obscene thing. Death is a dreadful thing. We are now, though, while we are alive, already in death. We're the walking dead, dead in sins and trespasses, but walking around, living in the passions of our flesh. Notice the negative way the world of humanity is described. We follow the course of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air. We have the spirit of disobedience at work within us. We live out our own worldly passions. See how we're influenced both from outside and inside. Outside, there is the course of this world, the fads and fashions of our sinful society that we find so attractive. Satan only ever asks me to do the things that I want to do anyway. He is not working on somebody who doesn't want to do his will. He's working on somebody who does want to do his will. And the things he wants me to do are the very things that the rest of the world is doing as well. And so I feel comfortable doing that which is sinful because isn't everybody else doing it? That justification of being in the crowd, in the kind of one of the fish in the school swimming by, seems to make it all right, seems to make it acceptable, normal. When you're driving your car, you don't consciously, some of us do, some of us don't, but many of us don't consciously watch the speedometer. We just go with the flow of the traffic. If all the traffic is speeding, we're speeding. If all the traffic is below the speed limit, they're not New South Wales drivers. And so we just go along with the crowd of what is happening, because that's the speed we want to go at anyway, if not a little faster. We set our standards by the people around about us and by the spirit of evil within us and by our own natural desires. The world likes to think that morality is a kind of level playing field. But the Bible presents the world as one that is heavily sloping towards evil. The world likes to think of ourselves as people who are morally neutral. I can choose to do good or I can choose to do evil. It's purely my choice. Whereas the Bible presents us as decidedly leaning one way. We have profoundly within us a bias that will always take us in the direction that the hill is sloping as well. So it's like getting a bowling ball and bowling on a piece of land that is sloping down one way. The inevitability of where we will go is certain. We are not on a level playing field, and we are not morally neutral. By nature, we wish to do that which is evil, because we are the sons and daughters of Adam. And we live in a world of evil, because as with the sons and daughters of Adam, we are outside the Garden of Eden. And that is how it's described for us here in chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. But verse 3 goes on to say, by nature, we are the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. For in verse 3, Paul has stopped talking about you Gentiles and included we Jews as well. For notice the change there that happens. We also, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and by nature were the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Jews were God's chosen people, but they were still the children of Adam. They were still, by nature, in our very being, in our person, dead in sins and trespasses, living in the passions of their fallen nature. And so together with the Gentiles were the object of God's wrath. Wrath, or the word anger, is not just temperamentalism. Your anger and my anger gets temperamental, doesn't it? We're sitting in Parramatta Road, and it doesn't matter which lane we're in, the other lane's going faster than the one we're in. That's the character of it. If you want to know the slowest lane in Parramatta Road, just get behind me, and you will find it every time. And you want to get to where you want to get quickly, and you can't, and so you get frustrated, and so you get angry, and you start banging on the horn and yelling abuse at other drivers and trying to change lanes so as to make sure that lane will now slow down. And the anger that is, it's just temperamental self-centeredness. The anger of God is never temperamental self-centeredness. The anger of God is just and righteous. Can you and I have just and righteous anger? We often, as we reflect on it later, know that our anger was not just or righteous. But we can. We have to go to Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot before we all agree that, yes, we should be angry about that, about the dreadful things that they did. Or, to put it more currently, when we read of the dreadful stories of a pack rape in the suburbs of New South Wales, or pedophiles, or torture, then as we read the accounts, we can say, that's wrong, that shouldn't happen. That anger is a righteous anger. And in fact, if you don't have that anger, there is something morally corrupt about you. You should be angry when people treat other people so inhumanely. Anger, you see, is not the opposite of love. It's the outcome and result of love. If you're not angry, it's because you don't care. See, the opposite of love is indifference. I don't care what happens to you. I don't give a fig about you. That's your problem. That is the opposite of love. If I love you and I hear and you tell me of the dreadful things that have happened to you, then I will be angry for you because I love you and care for you. Anger and love go hand in hand. That's why people need marriage counselling, right? Anger and love go hand in hand. It's very hard to be loving a partner and not from time to time be angry. But of course, our anger is not always just and righteous. Well, husbands aren't anyway. Not always just and righteous. It's temperamental. It's emotional. It's a whole range of other stuff. God's anger is always just. And it's with the sinfulness of humanity, with your sinfulness and my sinfulness, because God loves the world, because God loves you. God loves me. And because he loves us, he hates seeing what we do to each other and what we do to ourselves. And so he is angry with all of humanity. But the word but means that there's a new start. The word but means this is not the end of the story. The word but means there's a way of changing everything around about. The word but means that it's not the final judgment, there's something yet to come. And you see it there in verse 4, but God. That's a terrific thing, you see. It's a wonderful phrase. I am dead, but God. I am lost, but God. I am blind and without any hope, but God. It's a wonderful phrase there. The Almighty sees and he knows my plight and he holds out a whole new beginning. But God, out of his character, in his own timing, has made us alive so that we're saved by grace. You see it in his character in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. What a description of the character of God. These are not your Bibles, they're the cathedral Bibles, so don't mark them. But if it is your own Bible, make sure you mark that verse. That is one of the great verses of the Bible. In fact, go home, get your Bible, find Ephesians 2:4 and mark it. It's just a wonderful verse, isn't it? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, I mean, it doesn't say everything about the character of God, but it does speak of the very heart of God's character and nature. For God is rich, yet his real riches are in his mercy. And God is merciful, and his mercy is not cheap or stingy. It is rich and plentiful. And God is loving, and his love is seen in the mercy that he has extended to us. It is seen in the way he loved us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you want to know God? You'll be hard-pressed to ever know him more than in that summary statement in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Mercy is his natural response to people. Wrath and anger he has, but they are described in the Old Testament as his strange work, his odd, unusual, his uncharacteristic work. Love and mercy, that is his normal response. And verse 4, God's love is not just his character, it's something that he's done. See, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, he doesn't just love in principle, he loves in fact and in action, in history, in reality. So verse 4 is talking about a specific moment or action of love that he loved us. And verse 5 tells us of his timing. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, our trespasses. God didn't love us just when we were lovable. He didn't love us when we were loving. He loved us when we were in our sins and trespasses. He loved us when we were following the course of this world. He loved us when we were following the prince of the air. He loved us when the spirit of the air, the spirit of evil at work in the sons of disobedience was influencing us. It's easy to love a cute little baby, especially when they're asleep. That is the really good time to love them, isn't it? You see all their muscles relaxed and their faces looking beautiful, and they're not the slightest inconvenience to you. They're not crying, they're not dirtying, they don't need feeding, they're just adorable. But how hard it is to love the willful, rebellious teenager who is screaming in anger and shaking its fist in your face, walking against everything that you've taught them, rejecting everything that your family stands for, ruining their own lives and the lives of those around about them. How hard it is to love the teenager in full flight of rebellion. God loved us when we were in our trespasses. Loved us with mercy that saw his son pay the penalty for us. Loved us with his grace that gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not die but have eternal life. So out of his rich mercy, God's love made us alive, verse 5. Made us alive together with Christ and raised us up, verse 6, with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is what dead people need, resurrection. This is what dead people can't do for themselves, resurrection. This is the answer to our spiritual hopelessness, God raising us, making us alive together with Christ. I don't have to reenact the death and resurrection of Jesus because God has already raised me from death in the death and resurrection of Jesus. For Jesus calls it being born again. He said to Nicodemus that nobody can enter into the kingdom without first being born again. And see here how it happens. Not by anything we can do, but by the power of God. The power that is at work in those who believe. The power that brings us from death to life. And just as Jesus was raised from the tomb to the throne, so also we have been raised to sit with him in the heavenly places. That is where we now sit. You think you're sitting in St. Andrew's Cathedral? If you're in Christ Jesus, you're sitting in the heavenly places with him. Physically, you're sitting in the cathedral. That's why the chair is so uncomfortable. Spiritually, you're sitting in heaven with Christ. You have already been raised to that new life. And this is something that Paul prays that we would know, that we would understand, that we might know the power of the resurrected life at work in us. For as Christ has been raised to rule the universe, so all who are in Christ Jesus have already been raised to sit with him in the heavenly realms. And all this is described in that lovely little phrase, point D on your outline there, grace saved. That's what we are as Christians. The end of verse 5, for by grace you have been saved. It all is of God's generosity, of his rich mercy. Nothing that we have done. More of this next week as we look at the end of this little paragraph. But for now, you see, the Easter experience is not something that we need to reenact, as if we could somehow. It's not something that comes to us by our participating in some ritual. It comes through the Spirit of God as we come to believe in the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection for us. We do not get the benefit of Christ's death by somehow rehearsing the event, putting ourselves somewhere in the drama. We have already got all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection in our forgiveness of sins and spiritual resurrection. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours in Christ Jesus now. You cannot get closer to God than being in Christ Jesus.